Friends, join me in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, as we hear from God's word again this afternoon, Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue in worship before our holy God. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 18. Those kids, 4 to 2nd grade, will come back in towards the end of the sermon, beginning of the Lord's Supper. Let me pray and read this text. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. Amen. We're thankful that your Spirit is at work in your world, that your Spirit is at work in your church, that your Spirit is at work in your people, and that your Spirit loves to come alongside your Word and to do, to make things new, to bring newness out of things that are old and broken. And so, Father, as we come before this text and we read about what it is to be made that one new man in Jesus, and pray that by your Spirit you would help us all recognize where we need to be made new, where we need your Spirit to move and work in us and through us. And so, Father, we cast ourselves upon you and just acknowledge that we can't make anything happen in our own hearts. We can't make anything happen in our friend's heart or in our family's hearts. But God, we're asking you to move and work. And so we pray and ask as we read and as your word is preached that you would move and work. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 18. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Friends, we're continuing our sermon series here at the church and talking about our vision, our mission, which is our big picture, what we feel called to. And then our vision and our values. Our values are the things that we won't compromise along the way. So if you remember our mission, we'll cover this every week, but we say the mission of Northside Church. All right, it's good to not have it. You can put it on the screen if you want, Kyle, but if you want to cheat. But if you know it, you can just say it with me. You can say it with me. But the mission of Northside Church of Richmond is to glorify God by making disciples who are joyful worshipers, nurturing family, and engaged neighbors. Okay, put it up there. Y'all got loud. That was good. That was good. Today we dive into our third core value. So the core values are the things that we say, hey, these are the things that we're not going to compromise along the way. These are the things that we're going to hold up as we seek to live out this mission, moving towards this vision. These are the things we're not going to compromise along the way. And we already talked about the centrality of the gospel. And then last week we talked about the authority of the Bible. And this week we talk about a cross-cultural commitment. a cross-cultural commitment. So this is the first of three sermons. I'm not going to try and do everything here in this one. I just want to get a few things on the table here from the book of Ephesians that are important to understand. And it's pretty simple. Is fairly simple. Nee already said it when he was praying earlier, that basically if you're here and you're a Christian, God has reconciled you to himself, and you're meant to be reconciled to one another. Let's pray. We're done. Now, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about for 3 weeks and what it actually looks like to live that out. We're going to say, hey, here's what the Bible, we're going to try and flesh that out. Why is that a big deal? Why is it important? What does the Bible have to say about it? But that's the picture. I mean, that's what we're saying. Let me give you a quick background to Ephesians as we're jumping around from passage to passage. As we pick up here in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians. And so probably a group of churches around Ephesus. He had been there for a while. He had led this gospel movement that led to churches. And so he's not there anymore, but he had been there. And now he's in prison, but he's writing back to the Ephesians. And earlier in chapter 2, he described this. I mean, chapter 2 of Ephesians is amazing. And just, if you want to do, like, just go, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is just this amazing summary of the gospel where it talks about we're dead in our sins and transgressions, but God made us alive with Christ. And then it goes into this amazing aspect of just that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that we've been saved by grace. You know, that is not it's not something that we've earned. We've got nothing to boast about. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, right? And then in chapter 10, it actually begins to say that you were created to do good works, which Christ Jesus is going to lead you into. So that we've got this amazing theology in Ephesians chapter 2, and we come now to this next part, and basically we're going to get, Paul is saying, like, okay, there's this gospel truth in 2, 1 to 10, and now we're actually going to talk about living it out in this real and significant way. And so so one thing that we've got to get as we jump into the Bible, we've got to recognize that sometimes we don't understand all the cultural background. So here's the cultural background. The Jews and Gentiles, two different groups of people. How are they different? Well, they're different in almost every way. Culturally and religiously, they had been very, very different. And so Paul dives into that in this text. But these two people, not only were they different, but sometimes people that are different, do they like each other? No. And that was the same was true of Jews and Gentiles. There had been animosity between these two groups. I'm not going to go into it all. So animosity exists today, right? You know, between all sorts of different groups of people. Is it a high school basketball game and a fight breaks out, right? You know, like different high schools in Richmond don't like each other, right? Like there's animosity between these high schools. And animosity's not new, right? But because, hey, they're different than us in some way. But the Jews and Gentiles, they were different. There was a lot of animosity between the two. But Paul is going to say something about how they're to live in a new way, what God has done. And so how are members of two different ethnic groups who didn't traditionally get along, how are they now to get along? What is meant to bring them together? How might members of different ethnic groups today get along, be called to get along? We're going to look at this text in three sections. So the first is original separation, and then we're going to look at our reconciliation to God, and then our reconciliation to one another. So original separation, verses 11 to 12 is where you see that. I'll just summarize it for you. He's talking about the difference between these Jews and Gentiles. So God had a covenantal relationship with the Jewish people. You can read about this in Romans 9. They were God's special chosen people, and every advantage that they had had was a disadvantage that the Gentiles, and all Gentiles mean is non-Jews. So you had this small group of people called the Jews, and then everybody else in the whole world was a Gentile. So it's like Jews and non-Jews. And the word for non-Jews was Gentile. So the Jews were the special people chosen by God. Every advantage that they had had was a disadvantage to the Gentiles. Okay? And Paul lists some of these here. He says that the Gentiles were separated from Christ. that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that they were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. One commentator summarized it this way, said that they were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. That was the state of the Gentiles. And they weren't, it says they weren't even in proximity. It says they were, quote unquote, far off. It's not like you ever lose a game and you feel like, man, at least it was close. The Gentiles weren't even close. They were far off, the Bible says. Their outsider status was well cemented. So Gentiles were alienated from God and from the people of God. But, can you say but? But, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let me read that again. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's verse 13. This is point to reconciliation to God. Paul is telling the Gentiles, hey, look, you didn't pull yourself by your own bootstraps. You didn't make this happen for yourself. You didn't work hard enough. You didn't fulfill God's moral law. You didn't wake up every day and do the right thing. He's like, that's not how this happened. He said, but you are reconciled to God. And he explains it. Verses 14 to 16. Listen to this. This is God. This is what God has done to bring about this reconciliation between himself and sinful people. Verses 14 to 16. Look at it if you've got the text in front of you. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So all I want to do now is I want to talk to you about those verses in two different ways. I want to help you see how God actually breaks down the barriers between himself and his holiness and sinful people. And then I want to help you see it, how he breaks it down, the barriers between us as people who've been reconciled. But let's just think about between, how does God do this? How does reconciliation between sinners and a holy God, how does that actually happen? Well, this is what we talk about on Good Friday and Easter, right? I mean, this is the story. This is God choosing to come to earth. This is Jesus choosing to come to earth as a man. And he came, and how did he do? Perfect, right? Kids, do you know what it's like to show up and really try hard and almost be perfect? Maybe. Sometimes I have days where I think, man, that was a pretty good day. But I've never had a perfect day, right? Let alone a week or a month or a whole. Imagine this. Jesus Christ, every single day, he was morally perfect. I mean, in thought, word, and deed. Everything that he should have done, he did. Nothing that he shouldn't have done did he do. Friends, I just can't imagine that, right? I mean, we just can't imagine. He did that every day he was on earth. And what did that earn him? How was he treated by folks? Right. He's the end of his life, we see he's doubted. People who should have been worshiping him are actually spitting at him, right? He is put on the cross. He's sent to the cross, and there he's killed, and he takes on the penalty for the sin of God's people in our place. So he is treated as if he's been a sinner, and every day of his life, he was morally perfect. That's kind of a bad deal. You think about it, right? That's the definition of not getting what you deserve, right? Like, he deserved worship and he got killed. He got the wrath of God. But, right? But on the third day, God wasn't done with the story, right? He raised Jesus from the grave. And what the statement there that God made is by expressing his power in that way. He's saying, yes, Yes, he was morally perfect, and yes, he did pay the penalty for the sins of my people, and yes, when he said, it is finished, he was right. And with every step that Jesus took, he trampled on sin, death, and the grave. Amen? And so we can clap for that. I mean, that's worth clapping for. And so what Paul is getting at here is it's important to understand that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life you should have lived. He died the death you deserve to die, and he rose. And so what he's saying is that the ceremonial law got abolished, that no longer do you have to do all the stuff of the ceremonial law, because Jesus actually was perfect for you and in your place. And if you repent and believe and you trust in him, you're in him. You're in him. So the sacrificial system had been fulfilled and was no longer needed. And the moral law had been fulfilled and no longer would necessarily only be a curse to God's people or to sinful people. And so God reconciled sinful people into a relationship with himself through Jesus' moral performance. God reconciled. And in verse 17, that we see the gospel of reconciliation wasn't only preached to the Gentiles who were far from God, but also to the Jews. So those who were near and who were far off, they both got to hear about Jesus. They both got to hear about who he was and what he did and how they could be truly reconciled to God, not through the sacrificial system anymore, but through the one to whom the sacrificial system pointed. And so as folks in that time, both Jew and Gentile, repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, it became a mess, right? And that's part of what we read about in the book of Acts. You've got these folks who are coming from incredibly different cultural backgrounds who both now believe in Jesus, trust in him, are now are supposed to worship the same God together, but they've got centuries of life apart from each other, centuries of animosity towards one another. And so I want you to look around the room for a second. I just want you to look around. See who's here. You're here. Other folks are here. I want to read verses 14 to 16 one more time, and I want to read it and say, if you're here and you're a Christian, you've been reconciled to God, then there's something more that's here for you as well. That not only you're reconciled to God, but you're also reconciled to every single other person that's in here that's also been reconciled to God. Every other Christian that's here that's been reconciled to God, you're meant to be reconciled to as well. You're meant to be, there's an usness to Christianity. There's a themness, right? There's a communal aspect to this. There is a group part of this. Yes, we respond to Jesus individually, but when you respond to him individually in repentance and faith, you get brought into something bigger. You get brought into this thing that combines all of these other aspects and brings them together. So I just want to read verses 14 to 16 together, and I'm going to emphasize all of the communal aspects. Okay? So just listen to this as we read it together. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It was bad between the Jews and Gentiles. Do you know how bad it was? It was real bad. Can I give you one historical example? Like in the temple, in this Herodian temple, there was a spot where God-fearing Gentiles could come, and it was the outermost court where the God-fearing Gentiles could come. But they did some excavation work, and they found what was written on the wall on that part of the court. You know what it said? Listen to this. Each court had walls. You could only, certain folks could go in a little further. The furthest out was the Gentiles, Here's what it said on the outside. Whoever is captured past this point will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. Whoever is captured beyond this point will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. If a Gentile was caught past that wall, they had themselves to blame for their subsequent death, is what it says. That's pretty hostile, right? The hostility is exactly what existed between the Jew and the Gentile for centuries. But here God is saying, Paul is saying, that Christ made something new. That he that out of these two different groups of people, these two different ethnicities, he made how many new men?
One.
Right? One new man. And the Greek word there for new, you might hear this, kainos. And it's sort of like new in a whole, like it's a big newness, right? Like you can get a Honda Accord and every once in a while, like, oh, I got the new Honda Accord, like the 2019 version. In a sense, the 19 version is newer than the 2016 version of the Honda Accord, right? So there's a right aspect of newness. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a whole new order. This is talking about like the Model T. Before cars existed, then all of a sudden a car existed. Like that's what kainos is getting at. Like a whole new order of something. Not just a little new, but a big new. A really, really big new. One new man. And so in verse 18, it says, in him we have access to the Father through one Spirit. So God is building this one new man, and he said, and he's referencing different aspects of the Trinity. I just want to say this, that it's helpful to recognize, it shouldn't surprise us that God is trying to put together diverse people into one thing, right? That's kind of who God is, right? I mean, kind of central to who God is this, are these concepts of unity and diversity, right? That God is one. That God is one, and yet within that unity, there's also a diversity. Diversity of the Holy Spirit, the Jesus himself, and God the Father. There's this unity in diversity that exists in God himself. And so it makes sense that that would be part of what God is doing in the world, is bringing together a unity in his church through a diversity of people. Right? And so the church is meant to model these aspects of who God is. And so our unity is real as a church, and as is our diversity. And we got to get this right. You got to understand that there's a unity. Unity is real and diversity is real. Now, friends, I'm a man. Right? I was born. You know, if you were to come to me and say, hey, I don't think you're a man, I don't want to treat you as a man, I would say, why not? You know, like, I am a man. Like, I'd actually like for you to treat me as a man. But my maleness doesn't ultimately define me. It's real. I am a man, but that's not what ultimately defines me, right? Like, there's something bigger. And so let's talk about ultimate identity here for a second. Primary identities. Listen, you're not a Canadian first if you're a Christian, right? You're not a Guatemalan first if you're a Christian. You're not an American first if you're a Christian. You're not white first or black first or a sports fan first or a music fan first or a college student first or middle class first or upper class first, or, you know, somebody who enjoys art first. All of those things are part of identities that are in this room right now. And those things are real, right? We don't just cover over those things and say they're not real, but we say none of those identities are first. There's men in this room, there's women in this room, there's kids in this room, there's adults in this room. There's all sorts of different ways in which we could divide ourselves and say, hey, those divisions are real. Those aspects of who we are real. There's UVA fans in this room. And there's some haters in this room. I'll give you a chance if you want to say that too. It was a double dribble. I can acknowledge that. But they still won. You know, friends, there's all sorts of ways in which we could talk about each other. And some of those divisions are, you know, those different identities are real. We don't sort of just try and cover them up and act like they're not real. But what we're saying is that there's a unity that's bigger than those things. There's something that is first. And if you're here and you're a Christian, then your primary identity is in Jesus. The thing that's most central to who you are isn't any of those other identities. It's that you have been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what's central in your life. And so Thabiti Anyabuile has a helpful illustration on this. I'll show you the picture here. He says this. He says, it's like the NFL Pro Bowl. All right, so the NFL Pro Bowl is what you see is you've got different players who a week ago were on different teams. They were literally in the trenches trying to take each other out. And then all of a sudden, now they've been brought together. And they've been put on the same team. And part of what happens is, this is interesting, right? Because they have a new jersey, right? There's no Redskins jerseys there, right? There's no Cowboys jerseys there. They got a new jersey. I think it's East versus West, right? But there's still some distinction. They still have different helmets. They're wearing their helmet, which distinguishes where they come from, but they've been given a new jersey. They've been brought on to a new team. And Thabiti says, this is a helpful illustration, an analogy for the church. We're not all the same. Like, there are some differences that we can name about each other, some differences we can actually talk about each other, but we've been given a new jersey. And the most central thing about us isn't what team we were on, but that we're now on the same side of the ball, trying to push it in the same direction, playing together. And that main jersey trumps all the other things about us. Is that helpful? Yeah. That's God's church, a unity in the midst of diversity. So a quick question for you to consider here. We're talking about reconciliation. It's just a good time to pause and go, have you been reconciled to God? Because we're talking about joining, being united together around this reconciliation. It's helpful to just pause and say, have you been reconciled to God? Have you come to that point of repentance and faith? Have you turned to Jesus and taken on his new jersey? You know, have you joined his team? And so the world may destroy itself over all these other differences, but we're called to take on Jesus' uniform and to live together in a way that reflects well on who Jesus is. Now, I want to close with just a little bit of help. We're going to do this for 3 weeks. So this is just, we're getting started with this sense of unity and diversity that God is calling us to be one new man. But I want us to think about this. And I want you to know this. Is this going to be easy or hard? Do you really think this is going to be easy or hard? It's going to be hard. Let me just go ahead and tell you. It's going to be hard. When you try and live with folks who are different than you, I mean, that's anybody, right? Like anybody in any way, it's hard. And if you begin to multiply the numbers of ways that you're different, every time, every new thing you add, it gets harder and harder and harder and harder. And so diverse people embracing and living out our unity is difficult. So it's hard. It's going to continue to be hard. How many folks in here have run a marathon? I'll give you half. I'm not saying a half marathon. Okay, raise your hand. This is something to be proud of. If you run a marathon or half or... Okay. I'm impressed. Now, why have the rest of us not run marathons or even half marathons? Right. Hurricane Sandy? Sanity. Well, I heard the answer, sanity. Another answer is, it's just hard, right? Like, it's just hard. I get past about 3 miles and I'm good. Like, I think about somebody running 26 miles and I go, I can't imagine doing that. I just can't imagine doing it. That seems way too hard to me. And friends, I'm here to tell you that having a multi-ethnic church that's going to cross cultures, that's going to cross economic statuses, that's going to cross all sorts of barriers that we're used to living with, guess what? It's akin to running a marathon. It is just hard. It is just hard. Every step, you kind of go like, well, I went this far. I can't imagine going any further. I just can't imagine doing any more than what I'm already doing here. So this is going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. This is how John Piper wrote about it in his book Bloodlines. We'll put this up. This is what he had to say about the difficulty of having a cross-cultural commitment. He says this: no lesson in the pursuit of racial and ethnic diversity and harmony has been more forceful than the lesson that is easy to get so wounded and so tired that you decide to quit. About mile 5, right? This is true of every race and every ethnicity in whatever struggle they face. The most hopeless temptation is to give up, to say that there are other important things to work on, which is true, and I will let someone else worry about racial issues. The main reason for the temptation to quit pursuing is that whatever strategy you try, you will be criticized by somebody. Right? He said, whatever way you go, you're going to be criticized by somebody. This is not going to be easy, friends. But it's powerful, right? When people who aren't like each other come together for a common cause, when people who come together who aren't like each other come together for a common cause, it's powerful, it's beautiful. And what does it glorify? It glorifies the thing that brought them together, right? So last night, got to be in Charlottesville, right? You know, so watching the game with my brother and family and all sorts of folks, the game ends and we're going nuts, right? And so what we do is we go to the streets. Like, we immediately, like, we pretty quickly are like, all right, and they live close. Like, we're going to the corner. Like, we load up this group of kids and we just take off and say, we're heading this way. And we're on this street and everybody, and the kids are chanting and, like, people are going nuts. And we're walking out there. And guess how? We are high-fiving everybody, right? Like, people are sitting at the bars, and we're just walking down as we're walking by, high-fiving. Like, everybody we saw, we were all high-fiving, right? Everybody is out there in their orange and blue, and everybody is going nuts, right? And at that moment, there were, do you know how many different people, how many different kinds of people were out there? Like, I imagine, I didn't talk to anybody about any of this stuff, but I imagine there were folks out there. There were definitely different races. I'm sure there were different political people, folks on the different ends of the political spectrum, right? I mean, a crowd that big, that has to be true. There were different ethnicities, different cultures, different socioeconomic statuses, all sorts of different things. And everybody is out there high-fiving each other and yelling and chanting and having a good time. Why? Something brought us together, right? A victory in a basketball game, right? A victory in a basketball game brought us together. We're at that point, we're glorifying UVA basketball, right? Like, we're saying UVA basketball has brought us together. It actually brought us out of our houses, out onto the street, and we're all yelling around and high-fiving each other. It was pretty fun. But friends, how much more the victory of Jesus? You know? How much more the victory of Jesus over our sin, over our death, over our grave, and the same for every single person who trusts in Him. How much more so should we be high-fiving each other, right? How much more so should we be enjoying each other's presence, encouraging one another, just saying, I can't believe this happened. You know, like, I can't believe Jesus paid the penalty for my sins. I can't believe that he wrote that. Yeah, it looked bad for UVA last night, right? Like it looked like it was over, but not as bad as it looked for Jesus, right? Like on the third day, he rose from the grave. Amen? Friends, I'm here to tell you that the victory of Jesus is meant to bring together a diverse group of people that then live in a whole new way, a whole new attitude towards one another, a whole new posture towards the world around them and to what they're about. So friends, I hold this out to you, the victory of Jesus over sin, death, and the grave, and it's meant to change the way we live with one another and change the way we live in the world. A diversity that's real. A diversity that's real. And a unity that's even more real. A unity that's even more real. Lord, let it be. Amen. Amen.